Wonderful. Yeah, wonderful. All right, so here's what we'll do tonight. You've got the outline in front of you. What I'm going to do is cover the first part of it, chapter 8, verses 27 to chapter 9, verse 13. This is a very rich portion that we're going to be looking at today. So what I decide, and then what we'll do in the back of the outline, chapter 9, we'll cover that when we come back and meet again. And then we'll have maybe one or two more Wednesdays. We'll try to carry it all the way to chapter 10 or 11 before we stop for Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. And we'll close it by then. But what we'll do today, we'll cover that. I would like to read. So if you get your Bibles with you, whether you have it by phone or you have your Bible with you, I like to read this portion because, again, of all the depth that we're going to be looking at today. We're at a turning point in the Gospel of Mark right up here. And I hope this has been helpful for you. But we're at a major watershed moment right up here. And so let me read. We stopped the last time. We covered chapter 7 all the way to Mark 8, 25. So let me begin reading in verse 27 and following all the way to chapter 9, verse 13. And give attention to some of the details that happen in here. He said, Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the road, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them again, "who do you say that I am?" Notice the first question was, "Who do people say that I am?" The second question, "Who do you say that I am?" We'll find out why in just a minute. Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed and rise after 3 days. He was openly talking about this. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. Summoning the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world but lose his life? What can a man give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, in this the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Then he said to them, "I assure you that there are some standing here who not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves to be alone, and he was transformed in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what he should say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved son." Peter, get it. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Then suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he ordered them, "Tell no one when they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." They kept this word to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Then they began to question him, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Elijah does come first and restore everything. He replied, how then it's written about the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah really has come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written about him. So we'll stop just right here. Father, I pray you give us tremendous revelation from this scripture portion that we've just read to allow us to see you in glorious ways. Now, you know, with this reading that we've just read, we're really at a crossing point in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a watershed time or a moment in the Gospel of Mark. Everything up till now seemed to be held up to this point. Everything flows, as a matter of fact, from this moment on to the end of the cross, everything flows from this very portion that I've just read to you. Jesus was waiting for something to happen, and until it happens, he will not make his way to the cross. But when it does happen, he will make his way to the cross, and we'll find out what that is in just a moment. But up till now, everything is building up to a peak. If you remember, Jesus has been around Galilee. He's been around the River Jordan, and he's been healing and teaching, and he's been around that area, and now he is crossing from one area of Israel into another area of Israel. Now he's going from Jordan and Galilee. He's about to make his way all the way to Jerusalem. And you'll find that when you study the Gospel of Mark, the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark was all about Christ coming into his public ministry, healing, teaching, encouraging, teaching the disciples, bringing the crowd, touching the crowd. A lot of things are happening. But when you get to this portion of the scripture, from this moment on, you'll see some major differences from this moment on all the way to the cross, all the way to the resurrection. On your outline, we'll look at these differences. Number one, you'll notice 5 noticeable differences from chapter 8 all the way to the end, beginning from this portion of the gospel, again, till Mark 16. What are these 5 differences? Well, the first difference you will notice as you read with me till the end of Mark, the first thing that happened, that miracles and parables will almost disappear. From chapter 8 to the end, miracles and parables will almost disappear. Now, if you're just reading the Gospels just casually, you'll not notice that. But now that you know it, you'll give attention to the fact that miracles and parables will almost disappear. The second thing, you'll notice the difference between the first 8 chapters and the second 8 chapters, that Jesus stops teaching on the kingdom of God and he begins talking about the Son of Man. He's now pointing to his mission, to himself. And what does that term, Son of Man, mean? It speaks of his dual nature, identifying his perfect humanity. Remember, Jesus is perfect God in the flesh, perfect humanity, and simultaneously his exalted divine messiahship, his essence. This is mentioned also in Daniel chapter 7. And so when he talks about the Son of Man, he is now pointing to his authority to judge and to forgive humanity. So now he's given focus to that term, the Son of Man, from chapter 8 all the way to the end. The third thing you'll notice between the first 8 chapters and the last 8 chapters is he now deals primarily with the disciples. Why do you think that? It's because he's now preparing them for what he's about to experience on the cross, and their mission beyond the resurrection, right? So now he's no longer focusing on the crowd. The crowd will appear. They'll be around, but he's no longer just looking to the crowd to inform them of who he is. Now he's taking his disciples, and he's beginning to really influence them with the revelation of who he is and their future mission. The first thing you'll notice about the differences between the first 8 chapters and the last 8 chapters is that now Jesus, our Lord, is mainly moving from one area of Israel, from Galilee and Jordan. Now he's moving to the south. He's beginning to go. And remember, in Galilee, they liked him. In Galilee, they wanted him. In Galilee, even the Gentiles said, come to us. But now in Judea, remember, they did not like him because of his claim of his messiahship. So now he's moving into really challenging territory, right? And we'll see that in number five. Because the fifth difference between the first eight chapters and the last eight chapters is that things begin to get a little dark, challenging, trying. There's confrontation and there's conflicts that's about to happen at a very high level between Christ, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Romans, and on and on. So the sun is about to go out. Darkness is about to come in. It's like when you wake up in the morning and it's sunny and you're outside, and as the day goes by, the clouds begin to move in, and then the clouds begin to usher darkness a little bit, and then the storm begins to come into this region. This is kind of the picture image. It gets darker and darker when in Galilee and around the Jordan and in the northern part of Israel, things were bright. Things were, everybody wanted Jesus. Now we're going to have a challenge. So those are five major things that are different between the first eight chapter and the next eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark. So the question is, what was Jesus waiting on? I mean, he is at a place where he's waiting on something to happen. And once it does happen, right, then he'll begin his move toward the cross. What was he waiting on? Well, he was waiting on an answer to a question. And we just read the question, right? And for the first time in history, the question, this question is being asked. And Christ is looking for that answer. And the question is, who do men think that I am? And then the question has another face to it. Who do you think that I am? But Christ is waiting on the answer to that question so he can move forward toward the cross. Now, let me just kind of take a pause for just a second. Let's talk geography for just a second. Christ is moving from one area of Israel to another area. Where did he ask that question? He asked that question not yet in Judea. He's still around the Galilean area. He was around Mount Hermon, a pretty high mountain, which he's about to take them to go experience some transformation there, and also the transfiguration in just a moment. But he was around an area, a little town called Dan Beersheba, right? He was geographically in an area where it would, in that area they used to worship Baal. In that area the Romans came in and they put a governor by the name of Philip. And Philip has turned that area into a multi-religious area. In other words, the people believed all kind of things. So you can see Jesus in a very strategic place in a town called Dan Beersheba, and which later on came to be known as Caesarea Philippi. And in that area, all kind of theology ruled. You can just about see any time we have confusion about religion and Christianity and other things, and you want to make a declaration, you want God to change that area, the Spirit of God has to come in and wash away all religions first, or at least brings the light of Christianity so people can see the difference between truth and falsehood. And what Philip, the Roman governor, did, he came in and he invited into that area, in which Dan Beersheba was one of these little towns that was part of that region. He invited all kind of religions to exist. For example, in that little town, Dan Beersheba, it wasn't a strange thing to hear people think that they believe that God comes in the form of men. You also, in that area, found people that believed that people worship Caesar, that Caesar was God. And it was in that very confused, dark, conflictive area where people accepted everything, Jesus asked the question. Do you see the strategicness of where he asked it and why he asked it? He took 12 men in that area and he said, who do men say that I am? Right? Who do people say that I am? And Jesus knew what people thought in that area, religiously. He even knew what people thought about who he is. Some people thought, perhaps, he knew that some people thought that he was somebody who was claiming to be the great I am, and they thought he is just confused because he was claiming deity. So how could a young man like that would claim that he is God? So he must be mentally confused. He knew what other people thought who he is. He also knew that some people rejected his claims, including his own family, who wanted him to stop his ministry. He also knew that some people thought he may be just a great prophet. He knows how they're about to answer him. Who do men say that I am? And Jesus knows the answer to that, but he wants to hear it from them. And you do remember how they answered. What did they say? They said, some people say you are who?
Elijah.
Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people said you're one of the prophets. Well, he knew that, right? He knew what kind of answer they're going to give him. And then some people thought, well, wait a minute. A young man at the age of 30, how could he make those kind of claims that he could be Messiah, that he could be God? Could he be a reincarnated form of a great prophet of yesterday? And that's why they said, some people say you could be Elijah or you could be John the Baptist. He knew that some people think that he could be a reincarnation of yesterday's prophetic presence. So he knew they're going to answer that question. So he's about to clear it up. So he asked the question, which brings us to the second point of our outline, which is Peter's confession, right? And what does Peter's confession do? It unlocks the door for Jews and Gentiles to know the truth about Christ, right? So in the first part of the question, who do people say that I am? In the second part of the question, you and I have to answer that question too. Who do you say that Jesus is? So he would ask them that question. Who do you say that I am? Can you just about imagine the confusion? Because a minute ago, the disciples said, well, some say you're a great prophet. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. So they're giving the answers of what other people have said. So Jesus now looks at the disciples, and he wants them to make up their mind, and he wants you to make up your mind. Who do you say that Jesus is? Right? And you can just about see the disciples. They're thinking, how do we answer that question? As a matter of fact, there are several observations they made about him, and those observations could determine how they would answer that question. Let me give you some of those and let you write those down, because they're not on your outline. Here are some of the observations that the disciples had about Jesus before they answered that question. Remember, they've been walking with him for 2.5 years, right? So who do you say that I am, Jesus said. Well, first of all, they thought to themselves, here's a man who never lost an argument. Up to the first 8 chapters, Jesus has never lost an argument with anybody, and he won't. And secondly, maybe the second observation the disciples had learned about Jesus, here's a man who was never beaten by anyone. Nobody could win a debate with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, another observation the disciples had about him, here's a man who had no fault at all in his own character. Sinless man, perfect humanity. Another observation the disciples had about Jesus, he was a man of an uncanny insight into the people that he lived with. He could read people's minds and hearts, and he could read their thoughts. And how did he get that kind of an insight? Another observation could be, he was a man of complete self-confidence and authority. You remember, he told the demons, come out of him. He ordered things to happen supernaturally. And then another observation, the last one, he's a man who knew God more than anybody else. So the disciples have been asked a question, and the question is this, who do you say that I am? And they've walked with him for 2.5 years, and they know these observations about him. They know he's never lost an argument. They knew that he could tap into supernatural things. They knew that he's a miracle worker, he's a healer. His teaching is unlike any other teaching. And they knew that he has an insight into the creator of the earth that no one else has. So how do you answer that question? Peter, how do you answer that question? Nathan, John, how would you answer that question? And things went just quiet. What would the disciples say? And then in silence, one would answer. Who do you think that would be? Peter. Peter said, wait a minute. Looking at all these observations, you're unlike anyone else. You're not just a person. You're not just a prophet. You're not just an Elijah. You're not just a John the Baptist. You are, what did he say? You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. You have to be a Jew to know the value of this statement. When he said, you are the Messiah, things shifted. That's the answer Jesus was looking for. From that moment on, you are the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the Savior that is coming to us from heaven. That's why Peter's confession was the key that unlocked all of the truth that the Gentiles and Jews can now know about that Jesus. Not the Jesus, that Jesus. You are the Messiah. And now everything has changed. And for the first time, this question was asked to all of humanity. Never been asked before. And for the first time, it gets the right answer. And for the first time, the disciples now can know more about him than ever before. And now he turns and he's on his way to the cross. And now you see the difference between the first 8 chapters and the second 8 chapters. So what does Peter's confession do? It gives us some serious pointers about who Christ is. Let me give you 3 things. Peter's confession teaches you and I that you will never understand what Jesus does for us until we know who he is. Right? From that moment, their view of Jesus changed, and all of our view of Jesus changed. You will never really know what Jesus does until you understand who he is. There is really no point in talking about the cross if you think that the one who died on the cross is just another man. Does that make sense? There is no point to talking about the cross. And if you think that the one who died on the cross is just another man, and that's what all other religions believe, Islam and Hinduism and others, they think he's another man. And that's why they don't know the value of the cross and what the cross does to forgive their sins. But once you find out who he is, you'll understand why he did what he did, and you'll understand why he's still doing what he does today. Make sense? All right. So once you understand what the cross is all about, you know who Jesus is. And so that's the very, very essence of why this confession means a lot. If he's just another man, then what he did on the cross will not do you any good. But if he is God, who came to die on our behalf, then what he did on the cross will do you a lot of good and bring eternity into your life. As a matter of fact, if he's just another man and he died on the cross, he's still dead. Do you get what I'm saying? He's still, I'm trying not to preach. I'm trying to calm down and just teach. But I get, I'm having a holy fit just reading this thing right here. And so, but if he is just a man who died on the cross, he's still dead. But if he's God and he died on the cross, we know he's alive. Amen? Amen. How many of you believe that? Amen? Amen? So Peter's confession says, if you want to know who he is, if you want to know what he does, you got to believe what he is first. Number 2, Peter's confession literally said, it's really no use having a secondhand opinion about Jesus Christ. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, as for me, you are Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior of the world. Here's what Peter's saying. Here's what this literally means. There's no sense of having a secondhand experience with Jesus. You got to know him for yourself. Right? I grew up in Damascus, Syria, the land of the apostles. That's where the apostle Paul received his calling, his anointing. That's where the apostle Paul literally went forth, launched from there to begin Christianity's movement that went all the way to Antioch and then to Asia Minor and then all the way to Europe and then all the way to Nashville and then all the way to the world. And so I lived in the land before Islam took over that land, and you pray for that land because it used to be 95% believers and now it's 95% Islamic people. But I grew up in the land where Christianity has more traces than even Israel. And then 10,000 historical locations belong to Christianity and the Christian movement in the land of Syria. I grew up surrounded. My house in the neighborhood where I grew up was surrounded by Orthodox and Catholic churches. And I would walk in between the churches. And I would go and walk by the house of Judas where Ananias met Paul. And my house is 4 miles away from the road to Damascus. And through one of the gates I can go out and I'm on the way to the road to Damascus that leads to Jerusalem. My mom was born in a little town 45 minutes away from Damascus. It's called Malula, where they speak Aramaic, the language of Jesus. And in that town where Paul preached his first sermon, the church where he preached his first sermon is still there. And Lindy and I stood there in that church just as much as we stood in the house of Judas where he and Ananias, where the Holy Spirit fell on him and the scale fell off of his eyes. I can trace the movement of Christianity all through the land of Syria. I was surrounded by religion but never knew the real God who invites me to a real relationship. I would walk the streets thinking, I'm going to be a priest one day. I like the way they chant, they sing the gospel. I'm going to be a priest one day. And I would see myself, imagining myself, wearing the black robe and maybe one day become an Orthodox bishop. But something scared me. I would think, I want to get married. I don't want to just be a priest and not get married. And I would entertain that again, and then I'd go back and forth. But I was surrounded by religion, but never really had it was all a secondhand experience. I would hear the church's bells ring, but it all a secondhand experience. I would hear people talk about the gospel, but it all a secondhand experience. Until I came to Martin, Tennessee, and went to Eastside Baptist Church. And there, a man by the name of Lynn Walker, who began studying the Word of God with me through the Gospel of John. And there, a man by the name of Dale Royster, who had raised sheep there in a farm, and he was very obnoxious. And he, every time he saw me, he's like, "Hey, do you know Jesus?" And I'm like, "Yes, Dale, I know Jesus, but I know what now. I know what he was asking." He wasn't asking me, do you know about him? He was asking me, do you know him? And Lynn would lead me through the gospel. And then when I got to John chapter 3 and I got to Nicodemus and saw myself as a man surrounded by secondhand experiences, it was at that moment when I recognized that I was literally baptized in religion but not in true relationship. And I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Through a scripture in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, when Brother Lynn read that to me, he said, Jesus is asking at the door and he's knocking, standing at the door and knocking. Will you open? If you open, he'll come and be with you and sup with you. And he'll be yours and you'll be with him. And I knew then I need to open that door. No longer through a secondhand, are y'all all right? No longer through a secondhand experience. It's only through a first-hand experience now I know Jesus. Have you met him through a first-hand experience? Do you know who he is in the stress of time? Do you know who he is in the distress of times? Do you know who Jesus is in trials? Do you know who he is when things are good or when things are not good? Do you know him? Do you have a first-hand experience? And that's what Peter was saying. I know who you are. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now let me give you the third observation from Peter's confession. Not only he's inviting us not to have a second-hand experience, but also Peter's confession said to follow Christ is to share in his suffering, because the pathway to glory is through suffering. Even Jesus said to us, he says to us, you know, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They hated me, they're going to hate you. And here's what Jesus was saying to all of us. He was saying basically, the way to glory is through suffering. So here's what, listen to what he said to them in the scripture. He said in verse 30, strictly he warned them to tell no one about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Wait just a minute. Wait a minute, Jesus. What do you mean the Son of Man must be suffering? And wait a minute. This is not the Messiah we've studied. We don't need a Messiah to come. We don't need a suffering Messiah. We need a liberating Messiah. In their minds, even though he said, you're the Messiah, he still thought, wait a minute. We need a leader who would not say, they're going to kill me. I'm going to be dying for all of humanity. I will be suffering. I'll be suffering. We need a leader who would come and liberate us from the Romans. We need a political leader. We need a strong leader. We need a victorious leader. They did not understand that Jesus, through his suffering, was displaying the greatest power earth can ever display, because in his suffering took all of our sins and our weaknesses, and he took that to the cross, and he destroyed it on the cross with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So here's Peter saying to him, what did he say to him? Let's look at the scriptures again. He started talking about suffering. So he began to teach them about the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Their Messiah is going to be killed and then rise after 3 days. And he openly talked to them. And what did Peter do? He took him aside, and what did he do? Wait just a minute. Is this the same Peter who just said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living, you're the Messiah, the Savior of the earth? One minute Peter is making a confession of who Christ is, and one minute he's speaking the right thing, and the other minute he's doing what? He's speaking the wrong confession. One minute he's inspired by God to declare Christ Messiah, and another minute he's saying, no, when I'm rebuking you, you don't get it right, Jesus. He's trying to correct Jesus, basically. You got it wrong. This is not what the Messiah does. And that's what Peter's saying. He began to rebuke him, but turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Said, what did he say to him? Get behind me. In other words, here's what he's saying. I don't want to see you, Satan. Jesus was trying to show Peter that in your confession, this confession, not the Messiah confession, Satan is speaking through you. Get behind me. I don't want to see your face, Satan. Can you imagine what Peter felt like at this time? One minute, he's making that great declaration that Christ is Messiah. And Peter, as a human, all of a sudden is getting rebuked by the Messiah that he has declared. Someone said Peter was so full of humanity, he was spilling over. And he made that confession. He said, no, no, no. Now, let me ask you a question. If Satan comes into your world dressed up in black, dressed up really ugly, coming with an aggressive voice, knowing that you feel his demonic presence, would you not know him? You would know him. You know if something is evil. Right? You know if something is dark. But Satan doesn't come that way. The Bible says he sometimes comes as an angel of what? Of light. Satan doesn't speak sometimes with gruff voices as we see it in Hollywood. He may speak through your relatives sometimes. He may speak through some of your family members. He may speak through some of your followers. He may speak in ways you don't expect. He spoke through Peter. He spoke through Peter. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, Peter was thinking like men at this time. And men, humanity, likes the easy way into glory. Give me glory. Give me victory. Give me triumph. But don't give me conflict. Don't give me struggles. Don't give me anything else. And that's the way of humanity. Humanity wants the easy way out. No suffering, no difficulty, no discomfort. I don't want to hear about a Messiah that gets killed. I want a Messiah that triumphs the whole time. And I want happiness all the time. And so Jesus had to call him and bring him into alignment so he can get to know the real Jesus. You see, Jesus was saying, it's not comfortable following me. And I want you to know that. Do you see the difference between the first 8 chapters and what about to experience right now? Up till now, the disciples, there's crowd, there's attention, there's Jesus, there's healing, there's teaching, there's popularity, there's public platforms. But now Jesus is saying, I'm about to suffer. And the disciples are about to really experience something they've never experienced before. They're about to deny him. They're about to say, I don't know him. They're about to run away. They're about to leave things behind. They're about to wander. They're about to go away fishing. They're about to run away from reality. They're questioning themselves. And Jesus said, that chapter may be over. This chapter is about to start. And Jesus is saying, following me is not an easy thing. Following me may mean the path of suffering. For some people, it may mean death. Like the Pakistani pastors that I taught for 2 years every Thursday night from 11 p.m. to 1 a.m. in a residency, theological leadership residency, 23 Pakistani pastors. We just graduated the first batch of them this last January and had a graduation in May. But the guy who orchestrated and organized all these pastors who every day wake up to the reality of suffering and the possibility of death, who many of them have been shot at and stones thrown at them and been beaten in the streets in Pakistan. And the guy, Pastor Cameron, who organized this whole residency in partnership with our church and the ministry that I lead to and international pastors, have just gotten shot and killed 3 months ago in front of his daughter. Suffering is real to these people. Like the Jordanian young boy who gave his life to Jesus in Amman, Jordan, through one of the missionaries from our church here who led him to the Lord, who lived in Jordan. And they took this 17-year-old boy who was a barber. He's a barber. And learning to be a barber, that's his profession. But because he's a barber and he confessed Jesus as Lord and was using his barber shop to share the gospel with a lot of young people that come into his barber shop, they took him to prison and broke both of his arms. And they wanted him to deny Jesus. If not, they broke both of his arms because he's a barber. He can't work anymore. And his family threw him out and he's living in the streets and he would not deny Jesus. And Jesus was saying, following me is not an easy thing. And there's many of our loved ones, American missionaries and others, who paid with their life because they understood what Jesus is sending them to. And now Peter and the rest of the disciples are beginning to understand that. The Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer some form of persecution. When someone come to receive Christ, I guess the question we need to ask them first, have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost for follow? Are y'all all right? Are you okay? You know. And here's the statement, really. The pathway to glory in Christianity is through suffering. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Amen? Amen. So now we come to the third element of our outline. Up till now, we're beginning to notice there's a shift in the Gospel of Mark between the first eight chapters and the second eight chapters. Up till now, the question that Jesus once answered, who do you say that I am? Now the question has been answered, and now that demands a new level of commitment and a new level of devotion from the disciples as Jesus moves toward the cross, and he's about to take on the cross, and they're about to experience suffering and rejection as well. And the third point brings us to this question. Following Christ now demands new thinking. Jesus was asking the disciples to think about him and about their mission in life in a complete different way. Listen to the scripture now. He says, if anyone, in verse 34, summoning the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, and this is the new way of thinking. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my follower, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you want to save your life, you got to lose it. If you're going to lose your life, you'll gain it because of me. You'll gain your life if you'll save it. If you give it away, you'll save it. Verse 36, for what does it benefit a man who gains the whole world and loses his own life? There's a new way of thinking. Read again and listen to what he said in verse 37. What can man give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes into the glory of his Father with his holy angels. What is he saying to them? Look, you're about to experience some things, and that demands a change of mindset. And Christianity does change our mindset. So what does it change in us? Based on these few verses, here's what Jesus is saying. First of all, your new way of thinking, if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have to deny yourself. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have to deny yourself. You cannot have self-interest and follow me. You cannot have your own objectives and follow me. It's the life of the cross. Christianity is the life of the cross. We're going to have to be crucified. We're going to have to be crucified. To be a Christian is to deny the I in you and put that to the cross. The second thing, a new way of thinking. If you're going to follow me and follow, if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have to denounce safety. He said, they're going to persecute you. You're going to have to denounce safety. Listen to what he said. If you're concerned about security and safety, then don't follow me. You know, the war in Israel, in Gaza, has been very bloody war. What Hamas did is absolutely gruesome and ungodly. And the cause of many hundreds and thousands to die in Gaza and in Israel, and now Israel won't stop and Hamas won't stop, and I'm not talking politics. I just think of the innocent children and families who die on both sides. My heart in any war or anything is for the lost souls that are going to die without hearing the gospel. I do believe that children that do not reach the age of accountability will make their way to heaven. I believe that. I believe there's provision for that in the scripture. But people who reach the age of accountability, who've been deprived of hearing the gospel, may not make it to heaven. And doesn't that break your heart? We heard about Gaza Baptist Church. Have I told you that story? We heard about Gaza Baptist Church. Now, in all of Gaza, 2.5 million, and Ramallah on the other side of Palestine, there's no more than probably a total of about 2,000 people who claim that are followers of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about people who follow Catholicism or Orthodoxy, evangelical churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, and that number have been declining and declining and declining. There are now probably no more than 300 people that can claim they're followers of Jesus in that territory. So we heard about Gaza Baptist Church. This is a Baptist church that used to witness to this Islamic, extreme Islamic world in Gaza, and most Muslims used to pass by the Gaza Baptist Church and spit at the doors of that church because they're followers of Jesus. But they continued to worship the Lord. when we heard about Gaza Baptist Church, somebody introduced them to me, and I know the pastor now. We partnered with them to feed the people who had been completely annihilated from their homes or lost their loved ones and on and on. And so we've sent some money for them to buy food and to minister Christ to this Islamic world. You know that when there's conflict of that, people's hearts may be open to the gospel. So you take advantage of that. You not only feed physical food, you feed spiritual food. And they're down to about 30 believers. Every day they go out and they buy whatever food they can. They cook it. And all these Islamic people, they come and get meals. One lady said, I used to pass by this house. I used to spit at the door. It became evident to me through the war on both sides that the only thing that have never disappointed me is Jesus and his followers. But do you know who buys the food and cook the food? Three young Muslim men. Well, they used to be Muslim. They believed in Jesus Christ years ago, and they're secret believers. They did not want to dangerize their own families, so they practiced faith in Christ, and they would follow God and studied with a pastor. And they would go and worship in that church without people seeing them. But now they said in the middle of the war, well, I mean, we're dead anyway. If we go to this side of the aisle, we may be killed by a sniper. And if we come out and declare our faith to our own people that we're followers of Jesus, they may kill us. Well, so what? So be it. We're believers. We're heaven bound. So they came out openly and began to declare that we're followers of the Lord Jesus. And they're the ones who cook the food and distribute food to these Muslim families and share the gospel with them. You see, if you think about safety in areas like this, you're going to have to denounce that. Because the woman who played the organ and sang hymns for the glory of Christ, after they finished distributing food and meal, she came out in the streets and she was gunned down and killed in front of her niece. She lost her life, but she testified for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a new way of thinking, isn't it? To follow Christ, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to denounce safety. But also to follow Christ, you're going to have to refine your understanding of what true success is all about. You're going to have to reevaluate your thinking. The world may think. Jesus said, what shall profit a man who gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know what Jesus is saying? You may be out there trying to expand your branches and make a living that you're not truly living. That's what he's saying. Because if your life doesn't have kingdom impact and true kingdom purpose, you're not really making any difference in this world. You may be making a living, but you're not living life according to the plan of God. Christians may look miserable to the world. We may have a lot less sometimes, but God sees us rich, valuable, contributing to eternal richness for the glory of Christ our Lord. So Jesus said you're going to have to redefine what success is. And number four, if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have to defeat shame. You're going to have to not worry about what people think about you. You remember what he said? He said, this is an evil and an adulterous generation. If you deny me before this kind of a generation, I may have to deny you before my Father in heaven. What is he saying? He's saying when you become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be ridiculed even by the closest people to you. Some people may think you're a misfit in society. You may be tempted to be ashamed of who I am, but if you are, I want you to know that could mean denial for you just as well. So he was trying to awaken the disciples who are about to go to spans they've never imagined. Thomas would end up in India, and you can't deny him. Matthew will end up in Ethiopia, and you can't deny him. Paul would travel eventually as the man out of time into the whole world, and he wouldn't deny Christ, and would get beaten and lashes and left to die, and you can't deny him. Who do you say that Jesus is? What if you have been asked to rethink about your walk with God, to denounce shame and security and safety and self and not worry about what people think? What if you've been put on the spot to share what Jesus wants you to do? We have to walk and not be ashamed of our God. There are some people that will one day stand before the Lord. Can you imagine if Jesus, when he comes back, we're about to be done in a few minutes. Can you imagine if Jesus was to come back and he's trying to call those that carry his name to himself? Can you imagine if somebody who had been saved and secured by the blood of the Lamb standing on one side of the aisle, and somebody walks in because Jesus acknowledged them as their sons or their as his sons or their daughter, and somebody looks at you and says, "Oh, I didn't know you're a Christian. Oh, yes, I am. Oh, by the way you were behaving, I would have thought that you're not. I had no idea that you're a follower of Jesus Christ." Because sometimes our behavior display really our belief, if we're true and if we're not. I remember when I played soccer in Syria. I played for a professional team in Syria. I came to the United States. There was no soccer team at UT Martin. And so one day, Brian Powers from Milan, Tennessee, who's in heaven, he was my best buddy. We were a David Jonathan kind of thing. And his family took me in as their own son. They stood in my wedding as my own family because my family was still in Syria. And Brian said to me one day, he goes, "Hey, Fadi, have you ever kicked a football?" I said, "No." Have I ever told you that story? Yeah, if I have, raise your hand because I don't want to repeat it. You know, that's what preachers do. They repeat a lot of it. But anyway, so Brian says, "Let's go out there at spring break. Let's kick football." I said, "Brian, I am not going to go out there and kick a thing that looks like an egg. I'm not going to do that." And he goes, "Well, trust me, you'll like it." So I go and we go behind the PE complex. The students has disbanded for spring break. And I am out there and I'm kicking and I don't know the technique. So it's going this way and that way and I'm about to give up. And then Brian said, "Don't give up. Here's what you do." And he'd set it up and I would kick and, "Oh, good. This is 15 yarder. It looks good." And so, "Hey, back it up a little bit, Brian." So Brian's backing it up and I'm, "Oh, so this is 20 yards. That's good. 25. That's good. 30. That's good." And so I'm kicking, I'm getting the hang of it, I'm enjoying this thing, and this man is going up and down the field the whole time. And he walks to me and he goes, "Do you want to play football?" I said, "No, sir." And Brian said, "Yes, sir, he does." I looked at Brian, I said, "No, sir." And Brian looks at Coach and he said, "Yes, sir, he does." I didn't know. This was Don McClure, the head coach of UT Martin. And Don said to me, "If you want to play football, meet me tomorrow at 5 o'clock. And Brian said, "5 a.m. or p.m.?" He said, "5 a.m. And Brian said, "We'll be there." I said, "No, sir, we won't be there at 5 o'clock, 5 a.m. The next morning at 4 o'clock, Brian, who was always late to every class, at 8 a.m., showed up in my dormitory at 4 o'clock, saying, "Get up, we're going to the locker room." And I joined the UT Martin football team. I played for 3 years for UT Martin because before they were Skyhawks, we were the Pacers. But I remember one day walking into the locker room and I was just kind of sharing with somebody. I'm standing there and sharing with somebody about my faith in Christ. And one of the players came to me because I'd been quiet about my faith. And one of the players came to me and he goes, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes, sir, I am." "Oh, my goodness, I would have never thought so." And that just caught me, man. Here I am, a follower of Jesus, with a great opportunity in the locker room to witness and to testify. And he would ask me the question. And I had to ask myself the question. Have I not been behaving like one? I believe I was. But I was so silent about my faith, and that taught me a big lesson about not being silent. What if somebody said, "I did not know that you're a follower of Jesus. I had no idea that you're a Christian." And Jesus would say, "There's an incentive for not denying me." What is the incentive, Jesus? In the future, you will experience my glory. In the future, you will experience my glory, right? But also, in the future, I love what he said. Not only you will experience my glory, but now you will experience my power. Listen to what he said. This is absolutely powerful. Here's what he said in chapter 9, verse 1. I assure you there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. Focus on that word power. So here it is. If you deny yourself, if you denounce safety, if you redefine success, if you're not ashamed of me, then in the future you'll experience my glory, but now you'll experience my power. Well, when did they experience his power? At Pentecost. He said, there's some of you standing here, they're going to experience my power. And they did at Pentecost. And you know, the very same power that lives in them lives in you, and it lives in me. Right? And so we're already seeing this major chapter, this portion of the scripture, it's all about change for the disciples. It's all about, we're no longer going to talk to the crowd. It's not just about healing and miracles. It's not just about presentations and compassion. From this moment on, you're going to suffer for my sake. From this moment on, you're going to walk in power, the power that you will experience from me. From this moment on, you'll experience a portion of my glory that you've never seen before. And that brings me to point number 4 in our outline. When Jesus made that confession, when Peter made that confession, how did the Lord, the Father, confirm his confession? And we see that by the experience now with the transfiguration. So now Jesus said, we're on to the cross. But how does he do it? He takes them first and foremost, and he invites them to see his glory. Right? So now we've just read about the transfiguration. He takes James and John and Peter. They go up to the mountain, and some things begin to happen. What happened? There, through the transfiguration, there's confirmation to the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the transfiguration experience is the confirmation to the identity of Jesus. Peter declared it, the Father confirms it. Right? Peter declares it, the Father confirms it. And we see it right here. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. This is the second time that he said that. When did he say it the first time?
Baptist.
At the baptism of the Lord Jesus, right? At the baptism, the Father spoke, said, this is my beloved Son. Peter did not hear that then. This is the first time Peter heard the Father. Did you just catch what I just said? The Father spoke and Peter heard. This is my beloved Son. This is the second time he declared. He said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to what he said. He said, this is my beloved Son, Peter. Listen to him. Listen to him. Right? So the first confirmation to that declaration of Peter came from the Father by the voice of the Father. The voice of the Father. But then as Jesus stood on Mount Transfiguration, the Bible said, a light shined. A bright light shining, glistening, white light shined through him. Not on him, but from him. This is very important. You remember John said that Christ is the light of the world? You remember Genesis 2? That he is the one who created light? Now, so remember, light shone from him, not on him, and we see the nature of God, the essence of God, and that's the second confirmation. And then, what happened? They heard Moses and Elijah. They appeared, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and they were talking with Jesus. And who is hearing that? Peter, James and John are listening to the conversation, and so they're listening to them. And so the third confirmation of his messiahship is the communion with the living saints. Please catch this. It's the communion with the living saints. These saints are alive. These saints are alive today in Christ and for the glory of God. Moses and Elijah shows up, and they're talking to the Lord Jesus, and the conversation is taken on, and now Peter and James and John are on the edge of eternity, on the edge of the universe, getting a glimpse of the glory of God and a conversation between God and two living saints. And why is it that they would summon Elijah and Moses? Well, first of all, because Peter, James, and John did not get it. So God said, I'm going to invite two living saints to speak to me so you could see what I'm talking about. So Moses and Elijah were not dead. They were alive. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, John chapter 5 said. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Have you ever asked the question, will I know my people when I get to heaven? Will I know Moses? Will I know Elijah? Will I know Paul? Will I know Peter? Will I know Jesus? Will I know my mama? Will I know my child? This is a big evidence that we will know them immediately. Because Peter, James, and John knew that this is Moses. This is Elijah. They've never met them. But they knew Moses. They knew Elijah. When you walk into heaven, you're going to know them exactly, instantly, immediately. Nobody has to present them to you, your loved ones. I'm going to know my loved ones that have gone on to heaven if they're saved, even if I've never met them. I will know, this is my grandpa. Everyone who died in Christ is alive in Christ. People have tried to divide the Old Testament from the New Testament, but this is the same Bible. It's that one revelation from the Father, and everyone who's alive in Christ, Moses, Elijah, and Abraham, and Paul, and Peter, they're all part of the family of God. And what does that prove to us? It proves that it links the past and the future together in Christ Jesus in the plan of God. Amen? So they knew them. And please, Peter, don't mess it up. I just beg you, don't mess it up. You've made a declaration. God has given you the confirmation. And he had shown you the glory. Now, something could have happened right here. Jesus could have easily said, wait, I'm on the edge of glory. I'm leaving. I could go on to heaven right now with Moses and Elijah, and I don't have to go to the cross. But what was Jesus doing? He was showing them his glory. He was reminding them, when I came to Bethlehem, this is what I left behind. Isn't that good? I'm showing you what I left behind. I can go to it and avoid the cross. But for your sake, for everyone else's sake, I'm going to continue my journey to the cross. And please, Peter, don't mess it up. What did he do? He opened his mouth, and what did he do? He messed it up. What did he say? Hey, Jesus, wouldn't it be awesome if we could just build three tabernacles right up here? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. When we were down the mountains, Peter was saying, you're the Messiah. There is none like you. You're the only one. You're the Savior, the Redeemer of the world. He gets up to the mountain, and he says, you're just a man, just like Moses, like Elijah. You may be just a prophet. Let's build three times. Do you see what I'm saying at the end of here? Peter, can you just keep your mouth shut and don't mess things up? And he didn't recognize that down here he claimed that he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Up here, without knowing what he's saying, he was saying, you're just like any other man. We can build a tabernacle for you, a shrine, and people can visit that. And people will come and say, oh, there is Elijah, and there's Moses, and there's Jesus' shrine. Man, they were all great prophets. Do you see what Peter is doing? He's not recognizing what he's doing. So who steps up? Now, did you notice something awesome? Jesus did not rebuke him this time. Moses and Elijah did not rebuke him this time. Who rebuked him? The Father stepped in and he said, Peter, this is my beloved son. I don't have three sons. He's talking about the Messiah, the God, the Son. He's not talking about them as being sons of God. They are. But he said, I have only one begotten son. And this is my begotten son. And his name is Jesus. Are you with me? And then he said, listen to him. just be quiet and let him guide you and direct you. And you just listen to him. And he did, hopefully. He did later. And so this is what he was trying to awaken in him, which brings us to the last point in here. The confirmation of our sonship. Here's what this chapter does. This chapter literally introduces you and I to our new journey in the Lord Jesus. We could all be Peters. We could all do the same thing. I mean, we make an example out of Peter, but I'm telling you, he is the leader of the church. Peter took Paul in, and he awakened him to the vision of God in him. Peter was the first teacher that taught Paul. Peter is the one who went to Rome, and they took his sermons and put it into a gospel. Peter, who's the one said that I am not worthy to be crucified, crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified like my God. It was Peter who learned, and Peter who taught, and Peter who stood at Pentecost, and Peter who rallied the disciples. It was Peter who came to the Gentiles first. It was Peter. And in Paul's life, there was a Peter first. As a mentor, and a Barnabas as a journeyman, and a Timothy as a disciple. It was Peter. Are you with me? Chapter 8 shows us the turning point for our lives. And so now you and I can be just like a Peter. And here's what God is saying. What will you and I experience one day? Well, three things. One day you and I will see him just as he is. Amen? And that's what the Bible said. 60 years later, after Mount Transfiguration, John writes, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. Peter wrote in his epistles, we were eyewitnesses of his glory because we were with him in the holy mountain. What happens one day to you and I? We will be partakers of the glory of God. We will see his glory just like Peter, James, and John saw his glory, right? What happens now? We will be like him one day. We will be transformed just like him. And now we are living in the power of the Holy Spirit, and one day the glory of Christ will be ours just as well. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that just absolutely magnificent? See, you and I are part of the work of God. And you and I are part of the triumphant work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's in closing what I want to say. We have turned now. We're no longer living in the first 8 chapters. We now are moving toward the cross. 2.5 years have gone by, and now we're in the last half year of that third year. And we're on our way to experience things that will stir your spirit, encourage your heart, and challenge your faith, just like it did for Peter and the rest of the disciples. Amen? Amen. Are y'all all right? Any questions? All right. Any statements at all? Good. This was a turning point, and I wanted to take intense time for it. And now we'll move forward for the rest of it, for the time that we're with. Okay, all right. Yours, brother? All right, let me pray together. We'll pray, okay? Father, how marvelous it is to just have a vision and access an open view for what you've done 2,000 years ago with ordinary people who needed their soul and their spirit and their bodies to be prepared for a mission that changed the world. It's amazing that this turning point was all hinged on 12 men understanding what their future may be like. 12 men that will not abandon the mission, the ministry, and the master. 12 men who would say yes. And that yes could have meant their lives, and for many it did. 12 men who finally walked with you. One betrayed you and went to his destiny. But then you brought another, Paul, to continue that journey with these 11 men to continue to become the pillars of what true life is all about and what true eternity is all about. We give you praise. Thank you for allowing us to peek into this. Thank you for allowing us to know that in Christ we triumph always. And until the glory is ours, may the power of Christ that have raised him from the dead work in us for your honor. Lord, we're asking for a miracle for our dear Pastor Jay. We're praying that cancer will not hide in his body. We give no permission for you, cancer, to hide in Jay Strother's body. We give no permission by the blood of the Lamb. And we say that you are protected, Jay. And we call your circulatory system, your digestive system, your every system in you, your internal body. We call your bones, and we call your abdomen, and we call every area in your body to align with a miracle that brings healing to your body and glory to the name of Jesus. Amen. Father, we pray not only for Jay, but for every sick person in our congregation. We bring before you Melody Tunney, and we bring many others, loved ones in our families that may be stricken with cancer and other diseases. And we say, be healed in Jesus' holy name. For the glory of God, our Lord, we say, Father, we pray that Brentwood Baptist Church will become a testimony for our faith. We rest in you. We trust in you. We give you thanks for what will happen already. And we know that you are working to perfect your will in each of our lives. We know that you will perfect your will through our ministry and the lives of every person that you love. We thank you for our pastor, his love and devotion to you. Have mercy on him. Have mercy on all of us. Have mercy on his family. In Jesus' name I pray. And if you agree, say amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.
Love you, brother.